Good evening, everyone. You know how these speaker directors are. What does he mean by that? I can't tell you how glad I am to be here tonight. And Elder Bogus is so right when he said life takes some interesting twists and turns. I almost didn't get here. It's interesting who you see here. Because I followed directions. I said to my wife, Melissa, before I left home in California, I got to make sure I take the GPS with me because I was going to be driving in here. I got to take the GPS with me. Well, I left it in the car. I said, no problem. I'll get by without one. Then I was talking to a friend who said, rent one, man, at the airport. Rent one. Get one in your rental car. And I would have, but it was 12 bucks a day. I thought, it's okay because I have a map. I won't need a GPS anyway because I have a map. And I don't know why, but this map shows the campground in two different spots. I said, that's all right, I'll go to both of them, and it's bound to be at one of them. Well, the funny thing was, it wasn't at either of them. The first place it showed that the campground was in Huttonsville. Well, there's nothing in Huttonsville. And when I went, actually, there is one thing in Huttonsville. You can buy manure in Huttonsville. Did you know that? The big sign. Manure, freshly composted. And that's right where the campground was shown on the map. I said, well, I am speaking tonight, but that's a harsh way of putting it. Well, it wasn't there. I just kept on going. It showed it up in the mountains, and I was told it's way back there. I said, well, it's going to be way back there. That's fine. So I went up in the mountain. I got up to Cheat Mountain. I said, it'll be around here somewhere. I just kept on going. I'll see the sign. I'm driving, looking at the signs. Becky's Creek Road, I think. Wasn't that right? Looking for that. Well, I said to the Lord, you know, it's getting, I mean, I would have been here early. And I said to the Lord, I'm going to have to turn around here. So I gave him another 5 minutes. I gave him 5 minutes and I took seven just in case, you know, just in case he needed more time. I turned around, found the tightest hairpin bend I could find. I turned around, came back up the mountain and drove over, and I'm making these phone calls. I've got to get cell coverage sooner or later. Sooner or later. Sooner or later. Sooner or later. I turn around, I saw a guy in a Corvette, and he was about to take off. I caught the guy in the Corvette. Now, he was stationary, but I caught up and flashed my lights, jumped out, ran up to him, and he had Civil War books. I guess he was doing a Civil War too. He said, oh, man, you need to go back there. There's a gas station. Before I got to the gas station, I got cell service, so I called my wife, and we've done this before. Can you get on Google Maps, please, and look this up? So Melissa is typing away. And she goes, well, it shows it on this as back in Huttonsville. I go, oh, I got news for you. And she said, well, then it shows it. So thank the Lord. We got Victor Zill on the phone, and he guided us in. And, you know, the map showed me do not take 219. So I didn't. 250, 92, 250, 92. What about 219? Oh, no, no, we don't need to bother with that. It's not out there. But I'm here. Thank the Lord. Tomorrow, I know right where to go. Well, I bring you greetings from It Is Written. And it still seems just a little bit strange to say that. I was minding my own business, getting a Bible study in Walla Walla. I pastored the college place, pardon the correction, it's not really a correction, the village church. The reason is because of the city church and the village church are two different churches. So I was at the village church, big church, a great church, wonderful people, great church. Probably people at the village church have got family here tonight. They have family everywhere. And from out of the blue, I got this phone call. I'll tell you what happened. What did you say? thank the Lord, I can't see it anyway. I read in a book once that when you get to your early 40s, your eyesight goes. I said, it'll never happen to me. No, my eyesight's going. So I was at a Bible study, and I got a phone call from an old friend. I got like 4 phone calls. I muted the phone, and these calls just kept coming. And you know, one call, I'll get back to you. 2 calls, you know, you're bothering me. 3, it's very obvious you need to get me. And because I was in the Bible study, I couldn't leave. But when I got out, I got in the car and was driving down the road. Well, Washington's one of these states where you're not allowed to make phone calls while you're driving. So I drove down the road making sure there were no police looking around. And it's a long story, but I'll get to the punchline. My friend was talking about how now he was associated with It Is Written. He was the evangelism director now. And what in the world? There was a policeman up there driving towards me. I did what any self-respecting Seventh Adventist minister would do. I put the phone down and waited for him to go. I put the phone down and it was slowly coming, slowly, slowly. Eventually, thank the Lord, he was gone. And I picked up the phone just in time to hear this fellow say, "So that's why I'm calling to see if you would like to be the next speaker director of It Is Written." And as I explained to my wife later, that's when I hit the tree. And they said, John, are you there? Are you? I was there, but I didn't know what to do. So that came from out of the blue, and I've told people if they had advertised the job, I wouldn't have applied. But they called, and we sensed that God was leading us. And as Elder Bogus intimated, the reason I got called to It Is Written is in large part, it's the reason on one level, due to the fact that Sean Boonstra's health failed. It's fascinating how so many of God's people seem to have received the spiritual gift of discernment when it comes to someone else's health problems. Have you encountered that? Or is it just me? I've been told by about 7,000 people exactly what's wrong with Sean Boonstra. And that's very helpful because no one else knows. No one, not even Sean, knows what happened to him. He doesn't know. He went to Rome, came back from Rome very sick. It Is Written held this extremely exciting and actually groundbreaking evangelistic series in Rome, really in the shadow of the Vatican City. And it was very successful. It was a meeting in a place where public evangelism typically doesn't take place. And many people said it'll never work, it'll fail. Well, you know, they filled the building to overflowing and it didn't fail at all. And many people were baptized. And here's what we really hoped would happen. When that was over, one of the pastors held a public meeting and some church members decided that they would hold public meetings. So the bug kind of spread, you know. But speaking of bugs, Sean came back home with one. And he didn't know what was wrong. He went to the doctors. The doctor said, "We don't know what's wrong." He visited many doctors, many very good doctors. They all said, "We don't know what's wrong." So we don't know what's wrong. Except the good news is, and thank you for your prayers. If you are among the many who prayed for Sean, he's doing much better. To the extent that last week he was back in the saddle preaching at a camp meeting. So if only we'd known it was going to work out like that, he might have even been here this weekend. But that's good news. Your prayers, many prayers have been answered. Sean would be the first to tell you he's not 100%. I don't know what percent he is, but he's much, much better. Considering that he didn't know whether he was even going to live, he's doing a whole lot better and God is good. So I wanted to bring you the report on Sean's health. Whatever you had heard, people had heard all kinds of things. I'm hearing back. You know, we got an inquiry at It Is Written. We know what the church does with people who are caught in moral falls. They just send them on, and then they say they were sick. So come on, what's really wrong? I said, if that doesn't beat everything. But we don't know what's really wrong other than he was sick. He's still sick, but less sick, much better, and that's a good thing. When I got to It Is Written, just a little report about the ministry, a little report. I inherited a project called Babylon Rising. Elder Bogus mentioned ASI, so I will too. There was a meeting in Las Vegas. I think it was an ASI meeting. And so at the table, and I mean this literally, at the table, there were some people from It Is Written and some people from ASI and some people from the Nevada-Utah conference. And somehow it came up, wouldn't it be great if we could do a big evangelism splash here in Las Vegas? And It Is Written said, well, that would be great. And ASI said, that would be great. And the Nevada-Utah conference leadership said, that'd be really great. And so before the meeting was over, the plans were hatched to develop a project to systematically and very effectively, we pray with God's blessing, reach Las Vegas, the city of Las Vegas, Nevada. I'd only ever been there once. It was for about a day, and it was for a broadcasting convention. I didn't know much about Las Vegas at all. I now know more about it than I wish I knew. The project began with a four-day event called Babylon Rising. And I know some of you here saw Babylon Rising. It was live on the internet around the world. It was broadcast on Hope Channel and 3ABN each day that it was on, and it was very exciting. We were in a place called the Cashman Center, north of the Strip, northeast, a place that seated something like 1,922 people. We decided that we would have two meetings a day, and the early meeting got somewhere between about 450 and 650 people. That's in the morning. And in the evening, we got somewhere between about 1,300 and 1,750 people in the evening. It was a big deal. God really worked. Sometime later, I think tomorrow, I'll tell you about the deaf lady who heard. That was really impressive. More impressive than that was the fact that many people made decisions to give their heart to Jesus Christ. Many. It was a little different. We did a thing where we had people text answers to questions. We had polls that were done live. We did live questions. It was an interesting thing. 4 days, Babylon Rising. It was about the story behind the story. Going to the Bible to make sense of the craziness that's going on in the world today. Really, a look at the great controversy theme. And we talked about any number of things, and we talked about secret societies, and we talked about religion, and we talked about disasters in the world, and we talked a lot about Jesus and a lot about the Bible, and that was exciting. I tell you what, we've heard so many good reports. A man at a camp meeting came to me. He said, my son is a lawyer. He's been away from church forever. He's working in Las Vegas. He gambles a lot. I contacted him. I said, why don't you just go to this? He said, my son went. He went every night. He got the book. He loved it. And he can't wait to be going to more of these sorts of things in the future. Isn't that good news? Just one. A couple came to me. They said, we were thinking about coming back to church, Adventists. We saw that this was on. We said, let's go and try it out. He said to me, now we can safely say we are back. By God's grace, we're back. All kinds of people. We had the tattooed crowd and the people with the piercings in their faces, and the girl with the hair, man, pink hair, the pinkest hair I ever saw. A lot of it, and it was wild. And that gang kind of came together. They all worked at the Hard Rock Cafe, and they couldn't come at night. They came in the morning. Very exciting to see their hearts just being touched and their lives being blessed. We had people there from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now the work starts. We have about 2,000 names to follow up. More than 200 people asked for Bible studies, and it was the softest sell that I ever saw. So now somehow we got to follow up all these people, because in January and February of next year we have a large-scale evangelistic meeting, a full series, not four nights, all the nights, and that's what we are looking forward to as being a time of great reaping for the Lord. Las Vegas is a very, very needy place. About 1.9 million people there. We have 13 or 14 or 15 or 12, or but it depends how you count, 13 or 14 churches there. I tell you what, this was a great thing. All the churches are on board, and you would expect that, but it's not always the case. They're all participating. They're all enthusiastic. Now, an interesting project takes place involving ASI. Someone told me this is the largest collaborative venture of this sort in the church's history, in an NAD. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I was told. We have had Project Restore from Virginia assisting us with piles of literature that they've sent for us to distribute it. Very helpful. Souls West, a training center in Arizona, has sent a team of student literature evangelists, and they're canvassing the city, and they're spreading truth like the leaves of autumn, and they're finding interested people for Bible studies. That's very exciting. AFCO, the Amazing Facts College of Evangelism, came in and helped us with training the lay people in Las Vegas. So now we've got a lot of lay Bible workers ready to go. That's the very work that Justin and Compel are going to be doing right here in the Mountain View Conference. And that's worth praying for, supporting, and being part of, let me tell you that. So thanks to that help, we have a small army of people who are going out to share Bible studies. We've got Eden Valley going in to do health outreach. Amen, that's the Adventist Medical Evangelism Network, are coming in to do medical missionary work. We have Faith for Today coming to do a Mad About Marriage seminar. Tony Moore is coming to do archaeology and other stuff. That's all taking place between now and January. So would you please pray for this series? It's not just Las Vegas, but like Babylon Rising, it's from Las Vegas to the world. And I hope this is a series of meetings that you would choose to participate in or tell someone about or pray for or something to lift this up before God and ask God to bless. You know, there's no more important work than soul winning, none, and sharing your faith. And I got to tell you this, what we're doing in Las Vegas is no more important than what you are doing over your back fence. It's no more important. It's as important, but I wouldn't say it's any more important. It's maybe bigger and maybe not, because you don't know what God can do with one seed. And this thing's going to go to the world, but we're all in this together. And we ought to be praying for our pastors and our church leaders and our literature evangelists and our Bible worker trainers and our church members who are sharing their faith and ministries who are reaching out to tell others about Christ. I believe Jesus is coming back soon. I believe he's coming back soon. I believe the signs in the world are telling us Jesus is coming back soon. It seems to me that the Lord has turned up the volume in case there were people who weren't sure. He allowed the tsunami to take place in Asia, and we said, wow, I wonder what that could mean. And 10 years later, or less than that, another tsunami in Japan, and the whole island of Honshu moves 8 feet. I mean, when do islands move 8 feet? And earthquakes in Chile and in New Zealand. Man, they just won't stop in Christchurch, New Zealand, and we wish they would. And there is flooding up north, and there are fires in the southwest, and God is communicating with us, trying to tell us, if there's anything you've got in this world that means more to you than Jesus, let it go, because the things of the world cannot last. Jesus is coming soon, and he will last. He's the only thing who will. God wants us to be saved. It's not like God holding a carrot out in front of the mule and the mule just plodding on can never reach the carrot. God is trying to thrust salvation into our arms. He's trying to push it upon us. He's offering it to us, making it seem as attractive as it possibly could. And so often we just let it go. The Bible said he came unto his own and his own received him not. Anyway, I'm excited to be involved in a ministry like it is written. Evangelism is what we're all about. 55 years ago or so, we began with George Vanderman's leading. It was 45 years ago that Wayne mentioned to me he got connected with a George Vanderman meeting in New York City. Then Mark Finley was our director speaker. And then when he went to the general conference, Sean Boonstra came, and then he got sick, and then I came. And by the way, Sean is going to start working soon for the North American division. In the ministerial department as an associate over evangelism and so forth. So that's very, very exciting. So it's a privilege to be here. Thank you. Thank you for even allowing me to be here. I appreciate it. I'm rather humbled by the opportunity and just thrilled that I can be here in this beautiful part of the world and relieved. Because an hour and a half ago I thought, I wonder what happens at camp meetings when the speaker just doesn't show up. I was wondering. Anyway, maybe next year you get to find that out, not this year. Let us pray and expect God's blessing on our time. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we can be here in this place tonight, this beautiful place. We thank you that the breeze can blow through. We thank you for the cooler temperatures. We thank you for this oasis, for this haven, for this sanctuary. We need not ask you to be here with us, for we know this is your place. You are here. We thank you for being with us. But I pray that you would touch our hearts. I believe your Holy Spirit at times like this is seeking to speak. I would pray that your faulty human instrumentality would not be a hindrance to your Spirit's ministry tonight. And I pray that hard hearts or closed ears or angry or bitter spirits wouldn't prevent you from speaking to the deepest recesses of our being tonight. Let us be yours and all yours. Give us ears to hear and open hearts that what you want done tonight would be done. We thank you. We ask your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Please say with me, amen. Two or three years ago, a young man, early 20s, was working at his job as a painter, painting a church. Now, he was in a cherry picker. You know what I mean, right? A cherry picker, one of these things that lift up off the back of a truck because they needed to get up a little bit higher on this church. You know, you got to be careful when you're operating one of them cherry pickers. I'm sure they were taking care, but evidently something went wrong and the cherry picker got too close to some very high voltage electricity lines. The young man, Dallas Wines, was terribly badly injured. When they rushed him to the hospital, the doctors did everything they could to help the man, but it was evident that he would never be the same and his life was going to be irrevocably altered. When they worked on his face, the electrocution had badly damaged his face. Doctors had to remove pretty well, all of the skin, most of the muscles, most all of the nerves. In fact, about all that was left when they looked at him like this was the front of his skull. It's about all that was there. So they took muscle and tissue from back here somewhere and put it on his face and sealed it over. He was unconscious for 3 months. When he came to and realized that he didn't have eyes anymore, didn't have eyelids, didn't have a nose anymore, didn't have lips anymore, when he realized that all that really he had was a smooth sheet of skin covering his face. In fact, it's an interesting quote. He said when he discovered that, he cried. I don't know how a guy cries who doesn't have eyes or eyelids or tear ducts or anything, but maybe you can. He cried, and you can't blame him. His friends, however, refused to let him be a dead man walking. And so they'd put a hat on him and put on some sunglasses or whatever and just take him out with them. You're going to live whether you like it or not. He had good friends. Medical people found out about this gentleman and decided that he would be an ideal candidate for the most complicated surgical procedure known to the medical profession. Now, that's how I read it. There may be a doctor in the house who's going to say, well, there's something more complicated, and so maybe, but that's how I read it. They decided that this man would be a good candidate for what would be the world's first full facial transplant. The world's first full facial transplant. Now, I've got to confess to a little bit of confusion about this because I have read about another couple of people who've received face transplants, but maybe this one was fuller than the rest. The U.S. government had some interest in this because, depending on how it went, this might prove to be a helpful course of treatment for wounded soldiers and army veterans and so forth. So there was a lot kind of riding on this. A team of 30 medical professionals worked for, I think it was 16 hours. I think it was 16 hours to complete this face transplant from mid-scalp all the way down to his neck. He got everything brand new, donated, you understand. It's a very high-risk business. I mean, if you have a liver transplant and your body rejects the liver, well, then you can maybe get another liver or maybe dialysis or maybe something. If you have a hand transplant and your body rejects the hand, no problem, take the hand off, not too much lost. But if your body rejects a new face, I don't quite know what the medical answer is. And so they worked and worked, and of course he was unconscious, and when he came to, he asked the nurse if he could touch his face. And she said, yes, yes you can. He started from the outside, and he worked, and then he said, eyelids. I've got eyelids. And he moved down a little bit, and he said, a nose. And came down a little bit further, and he discovered, I guess he wasn't saying anything, I'm not sure that he could speak, but he discovered he had lips. He was thrilled. His friend said, this is like science fiction come true. Dallas Weens, now 26 years old, says really the best thing about it is that now he can feel his baby daughter's kisses again when she kisses him on his face. Those donated nerves are starting to meld with his own body and with whatever nerves were left, and sensation is coming back. And I saw him on a news broadcast, and he's even able to speak a little bit. And with every passing day, it's just getting better and better and better and better. He's got his life back because of transplant surgery. Transplant surgery really does, in a certain sense, bring people back from really being on death row. I remember being in New Zealand, and this became an issue for us because the radio station I worked on, we were really supporting and publicizing a case who would be New Zealand's first female heart transplant recipient. The first female heart transplant recipient. That was such a big deal. I understand the first transplant surgery took place in about 1905. An Austrian ophthalmologist did a double cornea transplant on a person who was blind. I think after the cornea transplant, the person could see. Cornea transplants are more often than not successful because there's no white blood cells involved, and so rejection isn't an issue. You might remember, you might not, the world's first heart transplant took place in 1967 in South Africa. Doctor who? Well, well done. Christian Barnard, that's right. The patient lived 18 days. Now, they say that was a success because the patient was living all on his own heart, beating, everything going well. 1967. Transplant operations are common. Some of them are routine. I have a friend who's an anesthesiologist, and he often works on transplant surgeries, heart transplants and heart-lung transplants and double lung transplants. I mentioned before hand transplants. They do them now. Louisville, Kentucky, they do some hand transplants. I read about a man who got a double arm transplant. Can you imagine that? And he got movement back in his arms, and he was, last I heard, able to do some everyday things with his brand new arms. Transplant surgery. A person may get their life back and may go from either having no chance at life or only having a very limited life to having a full life, a long life, a rich life because of transplant surgery. And I mention this to you tonight because I believe this is something that all of us can relate to on a spiritual level. All of us are afflicted by a certain deadly, it is verily a terminal disease. The disease is called what? Sin. It's life-threatening. It will lead to not only death, but to what the Bible calls the second death. And while it's leading you there, it's going to terribly affect your quality of life. It'll bog you down with issues like guilt and shame and misery and a lack of self-confidence, and might rack your life with spiritual hardship. And yet the God of heaven has promised us a way out of the tyranny of sin's dominion, and it's got something to do with transplant surgery. Now, we're going to consider a story that will help us understand our dilemma and maybe something about the way out of the pickle we find ourselves in. David was the king of Israel, a great man, a powerful man, a mighty man. In fact, he was a good fellow, too. He had about everything a person could want. He was wealthy, he was respected, he was well known. His kingdom was the mightiest kingdom around, and he lived in the confidence-building assurance that not only was he doing well temporally, but that spiritually he was doing well as well. David knew that he did not follow cunningly devised fables. David knew that he wasn't a worshiper of a heathen god who was no god. David knew that what he believed was right. He knew that the church he went to was the right church. He knew that he was on good terms spiritually with God. He knew the fundamentals, and he knew that they were fundamentally sound. David had it all, hot and cold, running everything. There was nothing more that he could want, except for more. Let's open our Bibles and look at a Bible story, 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, not an unfamiliar story, a story that might leave us feeling uncomfortable on a couple of levels. Let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And while you're turning, I'll start reading. The Bible says, "It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And we shudder at the thought, and rightly so. Yet, before we push on with any more self-righteousness than we need to manifest, it is good to remember that maxim that says, There but for the grace of God go I. Even the most self-righteous one among us ought to be careful before we condemn anybody for a lapse of this nature or otherwise. I'm not suggesting that we give people a free pass. You didn't hear me say that. But what I will say is that more often than not, the erring need kindness far more than they need censure. Might you agree with that? The erring need kindness in greater qualities than they need censure. There will be people in this place tonight who have been wronged by sins of this nature. And I can say with confidence, based on statistics alone, that there will be people here tonight who have even committed sins of this nature. And so we are careful before we become too condemning. Of course God is against sin. And of course God is against these awful sins that jeopardize the safety and the sanctity and the security of a sacred union and of the family itself. David's sin was especially grievous because when he started, he didn't know when to stop. Before he was done, he had brought death to poor, unsuspecting, innocent Uriah. Before he was done, he had seriously jeopardized the security of an entire nation. But notice how God chose to deal with David. God sent a prophet, the prophet Nathan, to see David. And Nathan didn't walk into the palace and get in David's face and point his finger and grab him and shake him up. Nathan decided to take an approach that would not harden, but would open up the man to understand some serious spiritual realities. Nathan began by doing what? Can you tell me? Telling a story. King, listen to this. I have a story to tell you. It actually reveals a certain problem. What do you think? There was this poor man, and he had just one lamb. And this terrible person snatched it away like that. And he was a man of means. He didn't have to go stealing somebody else's lamb. He could have had all of the lambs he wanted. And what shall we do about this, O king? 2 Samuel 12, verse 15, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die." At which Nathan revealed to David that he was the man. You know, the sin had occurred many months before. David had been trying to cover it up all this time, hoping to ride out by subtlety and stealth the event that would bring ruin on so many levels. And of course, David was sorry for what he had done. Now, I don't point out this particular type of sin or this particular sin of David's for any salient reason other than the fact it reveals the problem that lurks within the human heart. In fact, it reveals the problem that exists in every human heart. Every? Yes, David's sin reveals something about the dirt in your life and in Mother Teresa's life and in the General Conference President's life. Think about this with me. Why David did what he did, we don't know. Except what we do know is that when the sin started developing in his mind, he didn't do what he should have done to counter it. But why did the sin begin? Or why did it have power to dominate David's normally rational thinking process? Why? Is there anything he could have done? You know, the story raises a lot of questions. Why was Bathsheba there? I mean, I don't know. Maybe I should study this from a cultural point of view and I discover that maybe that's just how women took baths back then. I don't know. But she was there. Could she have gone to great lengths to obscure herself? Maybe, but wait a minute. I'm not trying to make this her fault. Maybe she'd done that, because after all, David was walking on the roof. And you can see a lot from up on a roof when you look down. Now, I want you to notice, as far as we can tell, David wasn't doing anything wrong. It was nighttime, evening time. He said, "I want to take a walk." Maybe it was stuffy. The roofs were designed for walking on. He said, "I need to get up there and maybe clear my head, maybe think about God's blessings, maybe survey this great city." I don't know. He took a walk. No sin there. And then he noticed something. That's not a sin. Noticing something's not a sin. He noticed something good. Bible says as much. He noticed something that was designed to appeal to him. Yes or no? I mean designed by God to appeal to him. So the fact that it was appealing on some level wasn't a fault either. But here's where the fault began. David, when tempted, heard something speak to him in his mind. And he had a decision to make. A decision to make. He could have gone this way, he could have gone that way. He had 1,000 different decisions at his disposal that he could have made, and he chose the exact wrong one. Why? Why didn't David turn away? I'll tell you why. It's the same reason that somebody here tonight didn't tell his or her accountant not to go after that deduction, because really, we're not entitled to it. Same reason. It's the same reason as somebody here decided to lie to his or her parents about where they were going to spend the night or about why they were really staying at their friend's house. It's exactly the same reason that a person chooses to keep the tithe rather than give it back to God through the storehouse. There's a verse that speaks to this. It's Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. And then the Bible writer said, who can know it? Now, when Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, he was really saying the what? He was really saying the mind. It's just another way of saying the mind. At that moment of temptation, David had a battle raging in his mind. Sin springs from a decision made in the mind. I shall tarry to look longer, even though I know I should not. I will get a messenger and send that messenger and have him bring her to me, even though I know I ought not. Temptation suggests that a decision be made, and then the mind makes the decision, or the mind refuses to make the decision. Put yourself in a tempting situation in your mind, and the mind says, hey, you ought to get out of here. And then you say, shh, don't bother me now. Don't bother me now. And you do this. Happens all the time. You choose not to make a decision, which is another way of saying, you choose to make a decision. I ought to do something here, but instead I'll do nothing. David did both nothing and something. Nothing to be resistant and something to be proactive. David had a problem. You could say that his problem was this particular sin if you like. I would say no. I would say David's problem was with his heart or with his mind. At that particular moment, his mind was not given. It was not surrendered to the mind of God, to the will of God, which is why David prayed the prayer he prayed in Psalm 51, where he said, create in me a clean what? Heart, O God, and renew a right what? That's another way of saying, Lord, renew my what? Mind. God, I've got a problem. And my problem isn't this sin, or my problem isn't that sin. My problem is an unregenerate heart, a mind that needs to be revived, a life that needs to be reformed. God created me a clean heart. You know something? It's just as well David didn't believe in evolution, because his prayer to God would have been worth nothing. He didn't pray, evolve in me a clean heart, did he? He did not need the God of evolution to take his corrupt heart and then make it a little less corrupt, and then a little less corrupt, and then a little, and then a little, and then a little righteous, and then a little more righteous, and then a little more. God, let me put it to you this way. I had someone come to me the other day and said, man, I got this great idea. And we're going to talk about makeovers. You know how they do about makeovers with houses? Yeah, let's talk about how God can give you a makeover. And if you believe in the God who gives you a makeover, like they do on this old house or whatever the TV program is called, you need new theology. You know what they do on these TV programs, right? They come to an old house, or maybe not an old house, just a house that could do some freshening up. And they say, well, we'll paint the wall. We'll put down tile. We'll take up the carpet and put down wood. We'll take a wall out. We'll put in a bay window. We'll replace the deck. And then we'll re-roof it. And then, hey presto, new house. Wrong. Same house. It's just been renovated. When the sinner comes to God, God doesn't renovate the sinner. God recreates the sinner. It's like taking the old house and blowing it up. Boom! And gathering up all the bits that used to comprise the house and taking them to the dump and burying them. Gone. And in its place, a new house is built. That's what God can do in a person's life. Do you believe that? That's what God does. That's why David prayed, create in me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Heart? Try me and know my thoughts. Ah, the mind. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. David was committed. You read what he says. I meditated in the night watches upon your word. Your law meant everything to me. Lord, come on, search my mind. It's like telling your kids, go out into the garden. See if you can find a weed. You know, you get these people and they put in these beautiful lawns, and there's not a weed there, and they spray them every year, and they feed the grass better than they feed their children, and it's so, you want to sleep in it. It's so beautiful, and there are no weeds, but the guy's out there inspecting the yard, and he's looking for one, and when he finds one, he has his little tool, and it takes the one weed up and gets rid of it. David prayed that prayer to God, Lord, come and take a look at the garden of my heart, and if you find one weed there, root it out and get rid of it. Lead me in the way everlasting, he prayed. David knew that his mind needed to be remade. It is a simple yet extremely significant key to the entire process of successful Christian living, victorious Christian living. There's a reason that we need to guard the avenues of the soul, which is just another way of saying the avenues of the mind. There are things that war against our mind. They war against successful Christianity. They weaken our hold on Christ, and they undermine even our interest in the things of God. But there is good news tonight, and that is that just as David was able to be remade by the Spirit of the living God, God is able to remake you and me and your children and your grandchildren and your neighbors and that person that comes to church once every few weeks, struggling, smelling, not really getting it right. I say bring the smelliest people you can find to church. That's the best place they can be. Saints might not like it, but they don't understand that when them smelly people come to church, they're going to get taken a hold of by God, and he will fix them up and clean them up. I know of a fellow who used to come to church where I pastored. Now, he didn't do this while I was the pastor, thank the Lord. But he would come to church, and he would bring his cocaine. I guess the sermon wasn't very interesting most Sabbaths. So he knew that he needed something to liven up the sermon a little bit, and he'd go off to the bathroom and he'd snort himself a line of cocaine, and then he'd come back and he says to me, it's amazing how much the sermon improved in just those few minutes. And it was one Sabbath while he was sitting in church with a pocket full of cocaine that the Holy Spirit spoke to him on some level, and he got himself out to that bathroom not to sniff it up his nose but to pour it down the toilet, and he never went back. Let the sinners bring their sin, because if they bring it to church, maybe God will get a hold of it and they'll go home without it, and God will separate it from them as far as the east is from the west. God can remake a life. When I was a young man, wait, I'm still a young man. Someone say amen. Thank you. We are friends. When I wore a younger man's clothes, there was a nightclub I used to go to in the city 12 miles up the road from Mum and Dad's house where I grew up, still Mum's house. And we would go to the nightclub, and it was called the Lady Hamilton. It wasn't a nice nightclub, it was a dive, really. But they had live music. The band that played, the Politicians, were really pretty good. They had a lead singer whose name was Tim. Tim Van something. And Tim was a good singer. And we would go, and we would pay far too much money for overpriced alcoholic beverages. And I wouldn't dance much because I can't dance. You don't even want to imagine that. So I would get out there a little bit, but I would just sit at the booth with my buddies, and we would drink and listen to the music and think we were very cool, because as young kids, essentially, we were at the nightclub. There was a certain nightclub owner, actually, the guy who owned that nightclub. He was the man. His name, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to call him Joe Brown. Is that a good nightclub owner's name? You need to come up with a better name for a nightclub owner. Joe Brown. Joe Brown was a successful businessman. He operated this nightclub. I did not know until many years later that he operated another nightclub in town. We would go to that one as well, but it was far more sanitized, and so we didn't feel quite as cool as going to the grungy nightclub with the live music. When Joe would roll up to the nightclub, there would be a buzz. Is here. People would be straining to catch a glimpse of Joe Brown. I didn't know what Joe Brown looked like. I wouldn't recognize him if I bumped into him in the street. But when Joe came, it was, oh, Joe Brown. People can be so funny. Joe used to drive fancy cars. He used to hang around with fancy friends. He always had fancy women hanging off his arm. And they'd come to the nightclub, and they'd go upstairs, and you'd see them from the back. And then they'd go to a private room, I guess, I don't know. And that was that. Joe Brown was in the house. Although we never used to say, in the house. We used to just say things like, here. Joe Brown is here. And so Joe Brown would be here. Isn't it a good thing that God has mercy on us? Isn't it a good thing? Well, years later, I found Jesus. It's a funny thing. I'd go to the nightclub on Saturday night, and then I'd go to church on Sunday morning. See, let the sinners come to church. Just let them come. You never know what'll happen. And then a strange thing happened, and I became a minister of the gospel. Well, I go back to that city, and I turn up to church. I'm going to hold an evangelistic series in that church. A friend of mine said to me, oh, John, he said, I've got to introduce you to a friend of mine, Joe Brown. You've got to meet him. I said, I'll meet a friend, Joe Brown. I met Joe Brown all the time. I meet Joe Brown. It had been a lot of years. I didn't recognize the name. He said, Joe Brown's been down on his luck a little bit, and I've been studying the Bible with him. I've known him forever. And he needed a friend, and I got right beside him, and I studied the Bible, and Joe Brown is doing Bible studies right now, and he has even visited church. I said, wow, that's good. This friend of mine, whose name actually is Dave, he can't help himself. He just witnesses left and right. He just witnesses. Man, I got a sister. I'm going, well, what do I do with my sister? I don't know. My sister, I can't get through to my sister. And I invite my sister to come to church. I'm preaching. Come and hear me, sis. And she turns up. And Joe Brown, not Joe Brown, Dave comes to me and goes, you need to have Bible studies with your sister, man. I said, why do you say that? He said, oh, she's interested in the Bible. How do you know? He said, oh, I asked her. I just said, well, how are things between you and God? And so we had a conversation. I said, thank you, Dave. Just can't help himself. You never know what door will open if you don't knock, right? So Dave says to me this one particular Sabbath, before church, he said, I want you to meet Joe Brown. I said, yeah, I'll come. He says, he's out in the foyer of the church. I go to meet Joe. Joe Brown? I took hold of his hand. I said, Joe Brown? He said, yeah, my name's Joe Brown. I said, you owe me money. And he, you know, I shouldn't have said that because he looked at me in such a way that he was saying, a lot of people have said that to me before. You owe me money. He looked at me and said, oh, I do? Why? Why? I said, you used to own the nightclub. Yeah, I used to. I said, man, I left a lot of money I couldn't afford to leave behind in your nightclub. I want some of it back. He said, oh, I don't have any money to give you, I'm afraid. And he was right. He lost it all. He told me later that he spent 20 years drunk, not one day sober in 20 years. Well, you know, people exaggerate, and I don't know if he was exaggerating or not, but even if he was exaggerating, you get the point. So, I'm meeting Joe Brown. I said, Joe Brown, I used to come to your nightclub. He said, oh, well, that was, he didn't know what to say. Good, or that wasn't good. You know, what do you say about that when you're on your way to Jesus? You know, he goes, oh, okay. I said, are you coming to the prophecy seminar we're having? He said, oh, yeah, I wouldn't miss it for the world. Man, did I have something to pray about then. I said, Lord, this would be very significant. Now, no, Joe Brown is no more important to you than any other sinner, but he's no less important. Lord, there were times that I was in that nightclub and Joe Brown was there and he was the nightclub owner. Now, I'm the preacher. And Joe Brown is in the congregation. That's weird. Imagine. The politicians are up front playing their little songs. They used to play some good U2 songs. I remember that. And Tim would be singing, had a very nice voice. I met Tim, actually, someday through my work in a radio station. And can you imagine? Stop! Stop the music. We have an announcement to make. That drunk redhead right there, me, is going to one day baptize Joe Brown, the nightclub owner. Amen. You wouldn't even go there, would you, in your mind? You'd say, that's ridiculous. But now I got something to pray about. Lord, Joe Brown. He was influential once. Lord, he'll be influential again. Lord, you gotta give us Joe Brown. And if there's one day in my ministry that I might remember more than any other, is that day I stood in a pool of water about this deep and put my right hand behind Joe Brown's upper back. And as he reclined, I laid him down into this pool of water and lifted him up, reborn, remade, recreated through the power of God's Holy Spirit. He came out of that water, put his hands above his head and shook his fists like this. It was like he had just kicked the winning field goal in the Super Bowl. He was exultant, and he shook his fist like this. He was now a child of God. He had had everything the world had to offer, and he realized it wasn't even worth having back, even if he could get it. Now he had something of far greater value. And last time I spoke to Dave, I said, how's Joe? He goes, Joe is good. He's in church every week. And I'm saying, praise the Lord. If God can remake the nightclub owner, Joe Brown, then God can remake you. He can remake me. You know, we're in a battle out here. I heard at a thing recently, the average person is subjected to 5,000 media impressions a day. Now, if you live in Huttonsville, it might be slightly less. Amen. Praise the Lord. There's a reason we're told live in a country. If you live in Southern California or New York City or some crazy place like that, it might even be slightly more. And all of that is doing a job on our mind. We are involved in a spiritual battle of the greatest magnitude. You can't turn around without being confronted by sin. You know, it was great when I took my kids through the checkout at Walmart and they couldn't read, because they couldn't read the garbage on the magazines. But now they can read. I'm one of these people who finds it hard to live without Walmart. You know, what are you going to do? I read the news online, and I have this conversation with my wife every now and then. When can we allow the kids to go onto the internet ever? Right now, they go to about three different places, and we go there with them. That's it. My Place with Jesus, that's an It Is Written website. It's a very, 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 very good Bible study, a little Bible game website. Write it down, My Place with Jesus. You will like it. But don't just send your kids there. Take them there. They go there. Where else do they go? Oh, Guide. The Guide, I guess they go there. Do they go there? Or they showed me something at Guide. And that's about it. When do you let your kids read the news online? At what age? Now, I mean, my son just turned 11. The princess is 8 and a half. And it ain't happening anytime soon. I don't think I could let my 16-year-old go to CNN.com and just read the junk on the front page at 16. If you've got advice for me, let me know. I'm thinking maybe 40 would be a good age. We're in a battle out here, a real battle. How in the world are we going to make it from here to there? Paul gives us the answer in Romans chapter 12. You can turn there if you want to, or you can just hum it while I read it, because you know the verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. I'm going to betray myself here. I can't help myself. There's a reason why, in my mind, I get a little bit nervous when church services get too modern. You interpret that however you want to hear it. However you want to hear it. Because sometimes, when we're trying to reach the world, there's a temptation to become so like the world that there's no discernible difference. But I just read a verse here that it says, do not be conformed to the world. I'm not saying you can't have innovation and new stuff. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it makes me nervous when I see God's people wanting to be like the world because they think they're going to win the world. I was in the world, man. I was in the dumb nightclub. I don't need you putting on a nightclub act to get me out of the nightclub and come to Jesus. I already got the nightclub. I want Christ. I wanted something different. You know, I went to the rock and roll church. This sermon's not about rock and roll churches, but it's probably all some people are going to remember. I went to the rock and roll churches. And I said, this is not what I need. I had to turn up at this church with my cigarette, and he goes, oh, when you're finished smoking, come in here. My own Catholic priest wouldn't have told me that. He would have said, put that thing out. I wanted someone who could lift me up higher and take me to a place I couldn't get on my own. I needed someone to introduce me powerfully to Christ, to give me what I didn't have, to show me what I needed. The Bible says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds are to be renewed. Now, if that challenges you because you got a corrupt mind, and I could say that's true for all of you, then let me make it even worse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now listen to this and don't miss a syllable. And bringing into captivity, next word please, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Are we there yet? It's a good thing. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. First time I heard this verse, I said, oh man, that's too much. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know, I'm doing well, I thought, if I'm bringing 10% of my thoughts to Christ, 15%, that's better than I was. 20%, Lord, maybe 50-50. But the verse says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then I discovered a wonderful Bible principle. And this principle is this. Philippians 2 and verse 13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now I'm starting to understand the Bible. God says, I want every thought. I say, Lord, I can't do that. God says, that's right. I don't ask the impossible of you. I will do the impossible in you. You mean, Lord, you're going to do the work in my life? Yes, I am. If you'll give me your mind, I'll take it and make it new. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you heard that quote? If we submit ourselves to him, our heart is united with his heart. Our will is merged in his will. Listen, our mind becomes one with his mind. Our thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with his righteousness. Our mind becomes one with his mind. Our thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life when we submit ourselves to him. David wasn't submitted. And that lack of submission manifested itself in a very unfortunate way. If you are not submitted, your lack of submission will manifest itself likewise in a very unfortunate way. Who knows which way, but it will manifest. And God promises us freedom from corruption when we submit ourselves to him. God promises us a new life when we submit ourselves to him. God tells us he will take our mind and make it one with his mind when we submit ourselves to him. God will perform transplant surgery. You know, the holy grail of transplant surgery, it'll never happen, is a brain transplant. Can't ever happen. Ethically, it couldn't happen. You got to have a person be brain dead before you start harvesting organs. If they're brain dead, you can't, you know. But that's the one some scientists and some medical people wonder about. Could we make that happen? Could we make that happen? God's been doing it for centuries. For millennia, he will take your heart and make it new. That means take your mind, not your brain, your mind, and make your mind new. Dirty thoughts, now they can be pure as driven snow. Bitterness can be replaced by kindness. Malice can be replaced by love. God can make us new. Radical transplant surgery. He will do the work in you if you'll let him. I'm not name dropping. Dr. Herb Douglas, who writes them books, he's a friend of mine. I like to be able to say that because, I mean, I think that makes it sound like I'm pretty cool if I got a friend like Herb. My friend Herb Douglas says, the Christian experience is simply a matter of learning to say yes to Jesus and no to Satan. Every time you are met with temptation or challenge or a fork in the spiritual road, all we are to do is say yes to Jesus. That's it. And we're just learning how to habitually say yes to God. You can practice that. You can practice that by saying yes to God right now. And in 5 minutes' time, yes to God again. And tomorrow morning, yes, until you find your whole life is just yes, 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 yes to God. That's where God wants us to be. He will take our old mind, give us a new mind. That's transplant surgery. Spiritual transplant surgery. How's it going to happen? When we submit ourselves to Him. How's that going to happen? I was with a group of Bible workers at a place very similar to what Compel is going to be. I said to them, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. Yes? Yes. Very good. So why then does Jesus say, strive to enter in at the straight gate? Now that word strive is not a metaphor. It's straight out, strive. So if we're saved by grace through faith, how do we marry that up with the idea of striving? Tell me. Well, I went around, I gave them a minute to stew because I knew they would. And I went around the circle. I don't know. Next. Get to this person, he's trying not to catch my gaze. They didn't know. They were aged between about 18 and 45, 48. And then a 6-year-old boy spoke up. He said, Daddy, I think I know what the answer is. You know, there's an old saying, you might have heard it. Bradshaw's rush in where angels fear to tread. Have you ever heard that one? Have you ever had that where your kid is about to do something and you know, this is going to be a cringe, man, but you know it's all part of growing up and you just let the kid make his mistake and do his little thing and, you know, sing his song off key or play the piano all clunky or whatever. All right, son, what do you think it is? He said, well, Daddy, lately I've been listening to a book. He had it on tape or CD or something. He said, it's the book about Christiana. Now, to explain in case you don't know, Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and that was the story of the man named Christian who was getting to the celestial city. You know that, right? Well, he had a wife named Christiana, and the second book was about Christiana, because I always wondered, what about the wife? Well, Bunyan had that covered. There was a second book, and this was about Christiana. And he said, well, Daddy, you understand that the road from wherever it was they lived to the celestial city was difficult. And there were many dangers, and there were many hazards. All these Bible workers are watching my son thinking, where is he going with this? And I'm sitting, and I'm looking at my boy thinking, oh, son, I hope this isn't too painful for either of us. He says, and there's all these hazards. You know, there's Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and there's the Slough of Despond, and by the way, it's not the Slough of Despond. It's the Slough of Despond. It may not make a lot of difference, but you will sound more intelligent. It's the Slough of Despond. And so he says, there's Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and there's the Slough of Despond, and there's all this stuff, Daddy. But they said to her, you will make it to the celestial city. you will be okay if you keep your eyes on the light. Daddy, I think what that story was telling us, or I think what the Bible is telling us, is that we must strive to keep our eyes on the light, and that if we do that, we'll make it to the celestial city. 6 years old. And all the Bible workers just said, amen. Amen. And I said, amen. And then I said, shall we pray? Because there was nothing else to add. My friend, tonight, I want to encourage you to keep your eyes on the light. Who is the light? Can you tell me? Jesus is the light of the world. If we submit, our heart will be united with His heart. Our will be merged in His will. Our mind will become one with His mind. Our thoughts will be brought into captivity to Him. If we submit, I'll be honest with you, we hardly even know how to submit. But there's one thing we can do. That's keep our eyes on the light. Tonight, I want to speak to your heart about keeping your eyes on the light. Thank you, Elder. And that's why we've given you one of these lights tonight. We're going to bring the light to you and encourage you to light up. Now, I would like you, for the next few minutes, just to keep your eyes on the light. You know this is going to take a moment. So don't see this as your opportunity to split. I know you, see. But wait with us a moment, because when the light comes to you, I would like to take an opportunity to speak to your heart. There's something about the light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now this light is going to come to you, and I'm going to encourage you, please, to pass your light on and connect that light with somebody else's light. Our eyes are closed as we pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are tonight for Jesus. We thank you that you offer to us a salvation we don't deserve and could never earn. And we thank you that we can simply reach out, take hold of the great, loving, kind, strong hand of Jesus, and know that He will never let us go. Lord, tonight people have made life-changing decisions, commitments, recommitments, and they are praying or even acting out life-altering prayer. Lord, my heart must be yours. Lord, this victory must be won. Lord, I cannot make it without you, but I know I cannot fail with you. And so we pray, Lord, as you write names down in your book of life, as you write down deeds in the book of remembrance, as you send angels to be by the sides of these who have come forward, we pray with grateful thanks. We pray tonight with assurance. We pray with hearts that are full of gladness. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. We thank you, Lord, that that crimson stain has been washed white as snow. Accept us, keep us, bless us, hold us in the nail-pierced hand of Jesus, not just now, but forever. This we pray, believing in confidence in Jesus' name. Please say with me, amen and amen.